So today's reading is John chapter 8, verse 12 to 30, which is on page 1626 of the Church Bibles and will be beside me on the screen. And starting in verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true, but I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the palace where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin." Am I keeping on reading? 30? Okay, sorry. "Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him."
Wonderful. Thanks, Sienna. And hello again, everyone. I think one of the best questions to ask someone is what they think about Jesus. He's the most famous person, the most influential person of all time. Surely everyone has an opinion about Jesus, right? Well, no. I'm sure if you've been like me, you've had conversations where at the mention of Jesus, the conversation just dies off and someone says, "Oh, actually, I haven't really thought much about it, but don't really know." Well, okay, fair enough. But perhaps also you've had fascinating conversations. It's opened up all kinds of wild, interesting things with someone, probably learning nothing new about Jesus quite often, but perhaps learning something about the person in front of you. The other day, someone mentioned to me that their golf buddy, somehow this question came up, and what do you think of Jesus? And his golf buddy gave the most interesting answer he'd ever heard. His golf buddy had a long, quite complicated sort of theory of how Jesus had actually grown up in India. The wise men from the East in the Christmas story are actually kind of like, I think, spiritual talent scouts, that kind of thing, from India. They came, found Jesus, took him back there and raised him under these sort of these spiritual gurus, Buddhist or Hindu, I think, Buddhist. And Jesus came back as an adult basically to teach Buddhism in a way that Jewish people would understand. How's that for a theory? It's a wild one. Actually, there's an ancient theory you may have heard of as well, that Jesus actually grew up in England. Have you heard this? That's an ancient theory. He's supposed to have been taken there by his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea. He apparently was a tin merchant. He took Jesus to England, and then Jesus was taught by the Druids all about the tricks and the trades and went back to Israel from there. Now, all kinds of things people come up with is the point when it comes to Jesus, all kinds of wild and interesting ideas. And perhaps you can chat more over morning tea, but how do you perhaps respond to some of those theories if that comes up in conversation with you? Some interesting things. Most of the time, if we're talking to someone who has a different opinion to us about Jesus or what it means to follow him, what becomes quite difficult quite quickly is, well, which opinion matters more in this conversation? Does your opinion matter more than theirs? That's what the conversation often can come about. We live in a world where deciding what is true is quite complicated. So how do we decide what is true? Which opinions or ideas about Jesus are better and which are worse? After all, it's fine to have opinions, of course, but plenty of opinions are just actually wrong. To give you an example, some people have the opinion that Jesus never actually existed as a historical figure. That's an opinion out there, but actually no serious historian who knows anything about this topic would agree with that. I'd say it's actually a wrong opinion. Jesus very differently existed. Our opinions can be wrong, and sometimes being wrong, it really matters. It's one thing to have an opinion about what the best colour is. It's another thing entirely to think that Jesus is only a nice guy with nice things to say. When in the passage that we just read, Jesus says some very, very different things about himself than that. Things that have implications for eternity. So to make sure our opinions about Jesus are as accurate and as informed as possible, surely the best person to ask, what do you think about Jesus? Surely the best person to ask is Jesus himself, to see what he has to say about himself. That has to be far better than any speculations or wild theories we might come up with by ourselves. Aha, but you might think, how can we be confident? How can we be confident that what Jesus says about himself is actually true? Why is his opinion about himself to be trusted about above my opinion of him? And it's a good question. I think that's fair. And it's exactly what's happening here in the passage we just read in John chapter 8. Basically what happens here, Jesus says something about himself, something big, something amazing, and his critics say, we don't believe you. And so Jesus responds to them, and his response, I think, is astounding. In fact, if you're here today and you're working through what to make of Jesus, who is this guy? Wondering what it might mean for your life, who Jesus is. Well, first, thanks so much for being with us today. We do aim to be a church where we make that as easy as possible to explore who Jesus is, and we hope you find that. And today is, I think, one of the parts of the Bible that may be especially helpful for you as we hear from Jesus himself what to make of him and how belief in him, belief in what he says about himself, how that changes everything. Now, before we sort of jump in, just one final thing. It's a bit of a side note, but I can already anticipate the Q&A line lining up on this one, especially if you have your Bibles open in front of you. You'll see that we're skipping over verses 1 to 11 of chapter 8. It's a very famous story of Jesus intervening in the stoning of a woman caught in adultery. You can actually see the part of the Bible, and I think it's in italics. There's a few comments above basically saying these verses are missing in most of the ancient manuscripts. Now, if you have questions about manuscripts and how we can have great confidence that our Bible has the original text written by the disciples, that sort of thing, my suggestion is not to use the Q&A line. That's a kind of question only a few people will be very interested in. Perhaps come and chat to me afterwards. Better still, if you're really interested in manuscripts, Luke Wisely, he can talk to you about manuscripts longer than most, actually. The things he doesn't know about manuscripts isn't worth knowing. So if manuscripts is your question, Luke's the guy to see. There's plenty of detail we could go on. You could have a deep dive there. But today, I just want to say, just in passing, those verses, I think that story is probably true. I think that story is probably a true story. It sounds the sort of thing Jesus would do, to intervene and show mercy and grace. But it doesn't seem to have been an original part of John's gospel. It was probably added later, which means I think it gives us great insight into the kind of person Jesus was, but to not treat that passage as scripture. That is, I don't think it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, or to be treated with the same authority as we would the rest of John. What is definitely part of John's gospel is the astounding thing Jesus says there in verse 12, which was where we picked up our reading today. Now, before we jump in again, let me set the scene. Before Jesus sort of jumps up and does this, it's good to know where he is and what he's doing. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He's there for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. It's one of the major Jewish festivals that the whole nation would remember and celebrate the way that God had saved them from slavery in Egypt and led them to the promised land through the wilderness where they lived in tents for ages, hence the name, the Festival of Tents. Now, during that festival, which would have been packed, Jerusalem would have been teeming with people. The temple specifically was absolutely jam-packed. I think it was every night there was a very special moment. As it starts to get dark outside, they would light up four gigantic lanterns, or sort of candelabra. And don't think little candles. Apparently, the light from these torches, these lanterns, had these massive oil reserves. They were hung up really high in the temple. And so some lucky young priest would have to climb up a rickety ladder, holding a torch, light them up. And these lights were so bright, they'd light up the whole temple and could be seen for miles and miles and miles around. And then the people would party. Once the lights are lit, They'll dance all night. They'll have torches of their own swinging around, which sounds very dangerous, but a lot of fun. The temple orchestra would be up full volume. It was a scene of incredible joy throughout this festival. And the thing with the lights, the significance of them as they were getting lit, the lights recall the way that God had led Israel through the wilderness. If you remember the story, or I'll just very briefly, I'll tell you a little bit about what happened. As God is leading his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, he would lead them. He'd show them where to go with a pillar of cloud during the day. God would be present as a pillar of cloud leading them. And by night, he'd be a pillar of fire to light the way, to show them where to go. Firstly, to get them out of danger from the Egyptian army chasing them, but then to lead them by that pillar of fire to the promised land. So in the festival, with all this going on, and with the brightest lights the ancient world had perhaps known, up above him, Jesus stands up in a packed temple and says to everyone, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will see the light of life." Can you imagine that moment? Like, have you ever been at a party or sort of dinner or something like that, and someone says something so odd or possibly so offensive, there's a moment that no one knows what to say next. Like, the music sort of screeches to a halt and everyone sort of, what? I think that's what's going on there. I think that's how you'd feel as Jesus did that in that sort of environment. I am the light of the world? What's he saying? Now, light and dark are a major theme all through John, and there are multiple layers of meaning. But in this festival, with those bright lights shining above him that remind everyone of how God himself was that light, showing Israel the way to paradise, I think that's the kind of light in focus as Jesus makes this statement. And so for Jesus to say that he is that light, well, it's a big claim about his nature, his identity. After all, it was God himself in that pillar of fire. And Jesus saying, "I am the light," that those two little words, "I am," we'll see all through John's gospel, Jesus used those words very deliberately. They're heavily loaded with meaning. They throw back to the time that God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush. Moses said, "Who are you?" God says, "I am who I am. I am." That's who God is. He is the I am, the one who simply exists, who defines existence, who causes all other existence to be. He simply is. That's God. So Jesus uses these two words very deliberately, and he then sort of fills out for us a core insight into what it means for him to be divine. He is the light of the world. Not just a light for Israel, a light for the whole world, mind you. Darkness is something we all understand, like literal, actual darkness. We all know what that's like, stumbling around, stubbing toes, running into walls, that sort of thing. But we want to also understand and feel what darkness represents, don't we? The way that darkness kind of hides the dangers that lurk, that we can't see, we can't control. The kind of darkness that sucks out the goodness of life or the purity. And we know what it's like to be in the dark, don't we? Like that kind of feeling of not really sure what we should know or should believe. We don't know enough about a world or ourselves to make good decisions. We just don't know what's true. We don't know our way forward. Sometimes, perhaps what's worst of all, is knowing there is darkness in us. It kind of seeps out and hurts us or those around us. It just does huge damage. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." The thing with darkness is that it sort of just melts away when light is present, isn't it? Light helps us see our world around us. Light reveals. Actually, light exposes us, exposes our character and our actions to be seen for what they are. But light also gives us a path forward. Light makes obvious the way to go. We don't have to blindly stumble around guessing. And so what Jesus is offering the world, what he offers to you and I, is release from darkness. Release from the fear of the unknown and release from those crippling anxieties and uncertainties that come because we just can't see the way in front of us. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is offering to give us all the light of life. The light that gives real life. That's not just in existence, not just drudging our way through. just enduring, hoping for the best, but actually life. Life that, through all the ups and downs, has the greatest truths in the universe laid out in front of us to help us navigate. That's what he's offering. And he offers a light that leads us towards eternal life, helping us get there, navigating, finding our way. Following Jesus, like following that pillar of fire in the wilderness, he leads us to where he would have us be, living with him forever. Now, this is the offer of Jesus. In fact, it's a promise of Jesus. It's an offer. Have you taken him up on that yet? This offer to follow him and to have the light of life. The invitation is to simply follow him, to go where he leads, to trust what he says does illuminate reality, that he speaks truth and truth that gives life. So as Jesus stood up in the temple and made this massive, dramatic statement about himself, what I think is amazing is the response. Not so much, oh, wow, that sounds amazing. Tell us more, Jesus. That's not what they say. Verse 13, they say, we don't believe you. As the Pharisees here, the Pharisees were a devout, very religious Jewish group, very serious about the Bible, trying to live godly lives. And so they challenge Jesus, saying, here you are, appearing as your own witness, and your testimony is not valid. It's not true. Where's the evidence? I can only imagine Jesus sort of letting out a frustrated sigh. He's just told them he gives life, and they want to challenge him on a sort of technicality? Really? Still, I think this is very helpful for us, because especially for those who would say, well, significant claims like this one by Jesus should be backed up with significant evidence. That's fair enough. And so what this challenge does, it takes that theme of light, illuminating truth, and it gets us to think, well, why? Why should we believe that Jesus speaks truth? What reasons do we have for trusting him, to follow him? Now, actually, all of John's gospel was written to answer that question. It comes up over and over in all sorts of ways. And if you're taking notes, for example, if you want to do some more reading about that particular question, a great place to go back to, we covered this, I think, last year, John chapter 5 from about verse 31. If you're taking notes, John 5:31, there's a great section where Jesus explains why what he says about himself is valid. It is true. And he gives us plenty of reasons or evidence to help us believe him. But here in chapter 8, this whole discussion, as Jesus points out, I think in verse 17, chapter 8, Jesus is saying, this discussion is all based around Jewish law, where basically if you go before a judge, you're in the courtroom, you can't just believe what one person says. You can't have one testimony and assume it to be true. It needs to be backed up by at least one other witness. That's what the Pharisees are saying in verse 14, and it sounds fair enough at first. But Jesus says something I think astounding in these next few verses. Basically says, well, even if I was testifying by myself, which I'm not, but if I was testifying myself, that would actually be okay. Why? Well, because I'm unique. There is no one else like me, is his argument. I come from a place like no one else, and you and I are not the same. Now, I'm not sure if that works in a legal defense for any one of us other than Jesus. He's basically saying the law doesn't apply to me in this way. I'm God's son. It doesn't apply to the one who has existed from eternity past and has come from heaven, is going back to heaven to sit on the throne to rule forever. What Jesus goes on to say, well, it must be true, if that's who he is. In verse 15, he continues this theme. He says, you judge by human standards. That is, you don't have all the information. You're just looking at the appearance. You judge based on what you can see. But not me, says Jesus in verse 16. If I judge, it's true, it's right, because I am with God the Father. Now, my guess is it probably wasn't heaps convincing for the Pharisees, those skeptical ones, or even the skeptics here today, perhaps. Just believe me because I'm divine, is what Jesus seems to be saying. But it's deeper than that. He's just said he is the light of the world. And the thing about light is you don't need to convince someone that it's light. It is. Light exists in a self-evident kind of way. You see it and it's there. The nature of light proves its own existence. If light exists, it's testifying to its existence. Because we see it melt away darkness. This is what Jesus seems to be saying, that anyone with eyes or eyes that can see properly, they can accept what's right in front of them. The issue is not the evidence being presented. It's not the number of witnesses. It's the blindness of eyes. Judging Jesus too quickly, not recognizing how unique or how different he is. To see how otherworldly he is and how well he pushes back darkness. That blindness is a stubborn refusal to believe that he is the light that really does illuminate and give life. But still, Jesus then takes it a step further. He's been saying, I don't need a second testimony. Though again, if you read chapter 5, he explains he's got multiple witnesses who agree with him. He says, I don't need a second testimony. I'm uniquely different because I'm from heaven. I am light itself. But still, sure, you want a second witness? I've got the best witness of all. Verse 18, my other witness, says Jesus, is the Father who sent me. Not a bad person to call to your defense. Just to wrap our heads around this a bit, I was trying to think of a spotlight for a minute. There's hopefully one that'll come from the screen. I'm not sure how it will show up. Think of a spotlight. Oh, I can still see some of it. Now, remember, Jesus just said he is the light of the world. You can look at the beams of the light to see its quality, to see its existence. But you can also look to where the light comes from, its source. The source for the light of the world is God the Father. Now, the people Jesus was speaking to, they claim to know God, they claim to know and worship him, but Jesus says if you actually knew God, as he's revealed himself in history, in scripture, you would recognize me. If you knew the source, you would recognize the light, is what he's saying. But you don't, because you judge by human standards. Now, for us, remember, this is not the only reason Jesus gives us to believe him, but according to Jesus, this should be enough reason to believe in him, to look at him, to listen to what he says, to see what he does, and then to listen to what God the Father has said about his Son. That is, reading the Bible is sufficient evidence. Scripture is sufficient for us to come to faith that Jesus really is the light of the world. For those who are here still sort of considering working out what to make of Jesus, if you haven't done so before, or you haven't done it in a long time, my suggestion is why not read one of the accounts of Jesus' life? I might read all of John, like we're looking at today, or on the table over there, we always have copies of Luke's Gospel to take you through exactly this. Who is Jesus? And you can see for yourself, is he the light of the world? Jesus is saying, if you want to know truth, if you want to know if I speak the truth, just listen, you'll recognize it. You'll recognize it when you hear it and when you see it lived out in his life. Because I think the unique goodness of Jesus is a testimony to the way he is the light. He is good. He is wise. He has clarity on what our biggest issues are. He has extraordinary kindness and love in a way that we just don't see elsewhere. We can trust that what Jesus says is true because like light that confirms its own existence, Jesus is unique. We can recognize truth simply because it is true. We can see it, and we can see that it's good. From verse 21 then, we turn to a slightly different focus of why we can be sure what Jesus says matters. It's fine and well for Jesus to speak of truth, but from verse 21, in a pretty uncomfortable exchange, Jesus lays out why it matters that we don't just settle for our own opinion of him, because what he says, it really matters. Those who walk in the light have only darkness. Verse 21, Jesus says to them, I'm going away and you'll look for me and you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, not surprisingly, I think everyone in the audience there was very confused, much like I was when I read this and much like I'm sure many of us as you read this, what is going on? It's a pretty confusing verse. It sounds a bit like Jesus wants to play hide and seek. I'm going away, you look for me, but then they all die. You go, oh, that's quite a turn. It is a confusing verse, and I'm, as always, thankful for commentators who help us poor preachers make sense of really tricky verses. What seems to be going on, Jesus is talking about his coming death. He's going away, his coming death, and then returning to his Father. He's going away. They will look for him. Probably means not that they will try and find Jesus, actually. They're going to kill Jesus and think, oh, great, we've got rid of him. But they're going to keep looking for the Messiah. They'll think Jesus is dead, he's a false Messiah. Let's keep looking for this real Messiah God has promised to send. They're going to look for him and not find him because they just killed him. Jesus is saying, I'm right here, you're going to miss me, and so you're going to keep looking in vain. The part that's not confusing is his warning that they will die in their sin. without coming to Jesus, their sin of unbelief here, their sin of unbelief will keep them from going where he is, to be with the Father. Jesus says that again in verse 23. You are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus tells us how belief about him, it really matters, not our opinions. Because unless we have belief that he is the one sent from heaven to save us, Jesus tells us we will die in our sins. That's a very uncomfortable thing to say. And no matter how uncomfortable we might feel hearing that sort of thing, the Pharisees, we can be sure, would have been outraged by this. The Pharisees prided themselves on being good. They tried so hard, they worked so hard to keep God's laws. They didn't think of themselves as sinful, not at all. And it's different for us, but I think, yeah, most Australians don't tend to see ourselves in a bad light most of the time. It's just that Jesus says he doesn't judge things like the way we do. We look at ourselves and we usually think, we've done all right, God would like me, I'm not that bad. I've even give some money to charity sometimes, I'm actually sometimes good. Jesus doesn't just judge our actions, he looks into our heart. He shines the brightest light on us. And can we either allow that light to expose us and to do something about that, or we can flee to darkness, defending ourselves, covering up, not wanting to hear what Jesus would have to say about how we ought to live. Either way here, Jesus doesn't give us too many options when it comes to our opinion of him. You know that expression, sitting on the fence? Sometimes that's maybe how people feel about Jesus. He seems good, but I'm not sure I'm ready to commit my whole life to following him yet. I just want to sit a bit longer, find out a bit more before I kind of, take him up on that. It's fine, of course, to take your time to for a while. So the thing with sitting on the fence is, well, have you ever actually sat on a fence? I think there's a picture of a fence up here. I've never found a fence that's that comfortable to sit on. In fact, by design, a fence should be uncomfortable to sit on, shouldn't it? You don't want people sitting on fences. You need to commit aside and stay. Jesus, the light of the world, just by his very presence and existence, he divides. He's like that fence. You can't stay on forever. There are only two main reactions to have to Jesus, to believe in him or to reject him. And he is like an uncomfortable fence. He doesn't encourage us to sit there for too long. Because what's at stake is eternity. Now, right at the heart of everything I've talked about this morning is the all-important question they ask in verse 25. Who are you? Jesus' answer is basically, well, I've told you. Haven't you been listening? But understanding who Jesus is, it's not just for the Pharisees. It's not just for those who are on the fence about Jesus trying to find out more. It's crucial for all of us who follow Jesus to know him, to understand exactly who he is and to follow him. See, as we follow Jesus, are we following Jesus, or are we following Jesus like someone we used to know? Are we following Jesus not as a real person, but kind of as a set of ideas we quite like? As we follow Jesus, we just follow him as if he's an insurance ticket to get into heaven. Are we following Jesus as we think he should be? Or are we following him as he is? Are we following Jesus, the light of the world, the Son of God who gives life? And are we following where his light shines, where he's leading us? Is he growing us? Is he helping us be more like him? Or are we perhaps in maintenance mode, sort of settled in where we are, not wanting to grow any further? I realize there are all sorts of uncomfortable questions there. Uncomfortable for everyone, though, myself included. None of us follow Jesus perfectly, do we? And so where this conversation heads next, I think, brings great comfort and great relief. Because with that question of who Jesus is front and center, in verse 28, Jesus tells us what will help us know him best. To know who he really is, what he's all about. Verse 27, everyone's very confused. Verse 28, Jesus tells them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Jesus uses lifted up here as a bit of a play on words. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross, being physically lifted up off the ground and killed. But also, the word lifted up means exalted, honoured, praised. What he's saying is that what will make his identity clearest to everyone is his death. The day that darkness tries to snuff out the light of the world, amazingly, says Jesus, that day will be the day that the light shines the brightest, the clearest, the best. Because the cross illuminates that our Saviour is worthy of all our praise. Because the cross shows how big our problem is, the problem of sin. If it's bad enough for Jesus to die for, it must be bad. And the cross also reveals the innocence of Jesus, his sinlessness. He obeyed his Father even to death on a cross. That's how obedient he is. It's on the cross that the light of the world lights up the direction to salvation. It's only through him, not our own effort, it's only through him that we can make our way to the promised land. It's on the cross that we see the glory of our King shining out, radiant, glorious. It's on the cross we get to see the depth of his love for us. So as we follow Jesus through the year ahead of us, let's keep seeking to be very clear on who he is. He is the light of the world who leads us home. And so let's seek to follow him as we ought. For those of you who have been on the fence, are you ready to take up that offer? The offer of following Jesus, the light of the world. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the light of the world. Thank you that in you, Jesus, you have revealed the truth we need to hear about ourselves and about our need to be rescued from darkness. And thank you, Jesus, for offering us and giving us the light of life. So please help us follow you all of our days. Help us to know you as you are and give us that great joy as we serve and grow to be more like you. Help us keep our eyes fixed on the cross, honouring and praising you all our days. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. Thanks, Aaron. Just one question that came on the SMS line this morning. A really great question, very practical. If the Bible is the ultimate source and account of Christ, how can we interact with someone who denies the Bible as a credible source? How can we interact with someone who denies the Bible as a credible source? Fantastic question. My sense is there's probably at least two types of people who will say that. The first type of person would actually know what they're talking about when they say that. They've read lots, they've thought a lot about it, they have all kinds of historical questions. The second type of, and most likely, person who deny the credibility of the Bible is they heard it on TikTok once and haven't actually thought very deeply about it, would be my guess. And my experience as well, if you start asking questions, well, why do you say that? What part of the Bible do you think is not credible? What criteria are you using here? I think it's an excellent question and a great thing to engage them further on and to send them to Luke Wisely to talk about manuscripts. Honestly, there's all kinds of resources you can pick up, great books about the reliability of the Gospels. Manuscripts I find very boring looking at a bit of paper, but there's the whole field of work around that is fantastic to help us have great confidence that what was written can be traced back to the disciples, they saw it, and you can take them and point them to great historians who do all kinds of work in this area. There's resources. If you want to engage, I think is probably the best thing. Ask them more about why you say that. Because actually, probably at the end of the day, their issue is not so much the credibility of the Bible. Their issue is more likely they don't want it to be credible, because that's all of our default positions, actually, isn't it? That's what we saw with the Pharisees. That's what we probably recognise in our own heart quite often. We don't want the Bible to be true because it changes everything. I'm not sure I'm up for that. So perhaps the best way to interact with them is say, do you want to read some of it with me and see if it has the ring of truth, and just talk about it? Because sitting down, reading through it together is probably the best way for them to kind of actually come to terms with, what do you mean by credible? What do you mean by truth? So,